Well, it was in the turbulent days of the French Revolution that a rebel stormed the Bastille fortress in Paris, and he even had the audacity to climb atop the Cathedral of Notre Dame up to the spire, which had a cross on the top of it, and to hurl the cross down, crashing to pieces in front of the people below. Then he shouted out these words. He said, "Citizens, we are going to remove from this land every symbol that reminds you of God." Arrogant, eh? To which a simple peasant in the crowd replied, "Well then, sir, you might as well remove the stars as well." You might as well remove the stars as well. I want you to turn to Psalm 2 this morning. Psalm 2. That's what Psalm 2 is all about, the stupidity of competing with God. The stupidity of every attempt to overthrow God. The futility of fighting against his sovereign rule and his plan and his purpose. Psalm 2. And I know there's a few of you out there wondering, hang on, didn't we just hear this a few months ago on a Sunday night? Your memory has not failed you. You are accurate. This is definitely the soonest that Tim has ever re-preached a sermon. But alas, there is method to my madness. Hardly any of you were there on that Sunday night. The electricity was out, and then it was on, and then off, and then on, and then off again. If you were there, you'll remember. So nobody could have taken notes either, nor was it recorded. And given the fact that I just arrived yesterday, but especially because this has been on my heart, I so enjoyed my study of the second psalm that it was my sermon of choice in most of the different churches we were at. And I preached some 4 or 5 times, asked my children, they've memorized it now. And each time I preached it, I grew to understand and to love this psalm more. And I kept telling Michelle, I got to share this with our Antioch family when we get back. This is just so, so good. And eventually it dawned on me, this might be a good chance to do it. You know how God's word is. The Puritans used to say that the Bible is full of infinities and immensities. Don't you feel that way? You know, if you're reading through the Bible this year, it's the same Bible you read last year, and it'll be the same Bible you read through next year, or whatever plan or pattern you like to follow, and it just gets better and better, doesn't it? And so I felt this way about Psalm 2. It's seeing new connections, new applications, and I also think it's a great way to start the new year, because the first and second Psalm are normally viewed as a two-part introduction to the whole Psalter, to the entire 150 Psalms. They stand together like two great pillars supporting a massive archway, welcoming you into the book of Psalms, inviting you into a life of worship. You see, Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 begins. Have you ever noticed this? Look at how Psalm 1 begins. How does it begin? How blessed is the man? And look how Psalm 2 ends. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. A truly blessed life, a successful person, a happy, a prosperous person in God's eyes in the midst of a troubled world. I mean, what more could you want for 2013 than a God-blessed, God-enriched, God-filled, God-satisfied year, right? Whatever your goals and ambitions are for 2013, I bet you they fit under that banner. I just, you know what, Lord, at the end of the day, whatever happens to my health, whatever happens to my circumstances, my financial situation, Lord, it's like Jacob I was reading in this week's reading in Genesis. Lord, if you'll bless me, I can handle anything. I won't let you go till you bless me. The blessing of God is really all we need. And I think, and clearly that's what these two psalms are about. It's interesting also, Psalm 1 is more on the individual micro level. Psalm 2 is more on the national macro level. Psalm 1 is contrasting the two ways for people to live, and Psalm 2 is showing two ways for nations and kings to live. And so, beloved, whether on a personal or on a political level, there's really only two options, either the blessed life or the cursed life. Either the flourishing life or the barren life, either God's way or the world's way. It's the story of our lives. It's the daily headlines that we read. Now, Psalm 2 is categorized as a coronation psalm. It's to be sung at the enthronement or the, excuse me, the installation of a new king in Israel. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 5, for example? All of Israel finally assembled at Hebron to exalt David as their king. This might have been the kind of song that they would have sung. Just think about it. In any nation, those of you who remember back to 94 in this nation before I had arrived here, think of Egypt and Libya right now. Transitions in leadership are very fearful and uncertain times, are they not? Oh, by the way, I have to tell you, one of our first Sunday at Grace on the 30th of December, we were in a fellowship group, and I was about to get up and preach, and someone announced that I was ministering in South Africa, and this lady in front of me turns around during the, you know, the Americans do the cheesy sort of, okay, now turn and take 5 minutes and greet your neighbor, you know, so you got to be nice for a few minutes. But anyway, this lady turned to me and said, you won't believe, my name is Lucinda Keys. I was with the Associated Press as a reporter during the turnover from apartheid in 94. I was in Mandela's home repeatedly, got to know him, interviewed him. We are amazed at what God did in South Africa. And so she was telling me stuff I had never heard so close up for the firsthand reports of God's mercy on this land in those troubled days. But it's an uncertain thing, isn't it, when a nation looks for a new leader or adjusts to a new king. And we are ripe for strife on the inside and for attacks on the outside at those times. And so God has mercifully given us songs to sing in the midst of chaos, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of fear and anxiety. Whatever the threats, whatever the fears, they will all fail in the end. God is sovereign. Christ will reign. And we can take great, great hope in that. And that's really what Psalm 2 is all about. Why don't we stand as we read Psalm 2 and then pray. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Why don't you take a moment, pray. Pray for me to be faithful. Pray my voice will make it through this sermon. Pray for your heart most of all, and the people seated around you to receive all of the comfort, all of the challenge that God wants to give us personally and as a church through this psalm. You pray, and then I'll close. Oh, Father, we thank you for your precious word. We love to read it. It gets better and better every time. We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And Lord, we love to learn it together. We love to hear it in the congregation of the righteous, in the assembly of the saints, with a church family, with people who know us, warts and all, with a family that we learn to love year after year. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your best work, your favorite thing, which is to bear witness to Christ right now, to show us Jesus. Won't you, Holy Spirit, shine the light on his face for us through this prophetic, messianic coronation psalm? Father, we need a fresh vision of our Savior and Lord and coming King that puts all things into perspective. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make Christ glorious in the hearts of sinners and saints here this morning. Holy Spirit, would you hover over this pulpit? Would you do your mighty work through your word in our hearts and in our church today? For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You can be seated. Our title this morning is God's Invincible King. God's Invincible King. The songwriter, David, takes us through four scenes. It breaks down very clearly and almost all your Bibles will show it that way as well. Four scenes that display the ultimate victory of God's king. Why? Why are we going to see these four scenes? Well, if you don't know him, so that you will embrace this king before it's too late here this morning. So you go out of here a changed person. You may have come here questioning Christ, indifferent to Christ, worshiping self. My prayer is that you'll leave here worshiping Christ and honoring him, which is where this psalm concludes, as we'll see. But also, for those of us who know him, that we will honor him more, that we'll adore him better. Oh, come, let us adore him. That better not just be a Christmas song, right? But throughout the year, that we would adore him more and that we would proclaim him better. Well, the first scene is verse 1 to 3. The first scene, the nations rage. The nations rage. Look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? David is astonished at such mutiny being plotted. He is indignant at such senseless revolt that other nations actually think they can cook up some scheme clever enough to overthrow God and his appointed king. Who do they think they are? One word best describes this kind of behavior. No matter how impressed the world is with all of its latest technologies and ideas for outsmarting God, verse 1 says at the end of the day, it's what? Look at the end of verse 1. It's a vain thing. That's what it is. That's how impressed God is. It's vain. It's senseless. It's pointless. It's empty. It's futile. It's foolish. Verse 2. Look in your Bibles. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Can't you just see them up in their fancy boardrooms or over in their war rooms, kind of like kids sitting around a little board game of Risk, moving their little pieces, thinking how they're going to stump God this time and overthrow Jesus and defeat Christians and be done with Christianity. Kind of like Voltaire, remember that story? My father-in-law was reminding me of this a few days ago. Voltaire said by the end of his, within a short period of time, there would be no more Christians left. And after Voltaire died, shortly after that, the Geneva Bible Society used his house to keep printing Bibles. That's our God, isn't it? How futile, how vain are these plans. But they try. They stage their next advance. They're rubbing their hands at the smell of victory. And now verse 3, you can hear them snarling and growling. You can hear the dark plot unfolding. Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let's cast their cords from us. Enough, they say. Enough of submission to God's king. Enough of being subjected to some Jewish king and some foreign empire. No. It's Independence Day. Liberators to the rescue. The nations think they're going to be another Samson whom no bonds could hold. Isn't this so typical of the unsaved world we live in and even of our own rebel hearts too often? The bottom line is, you think of many rebellious teens, you think of many hardened adults, you think of a disobedient child. At the end of the day, if they were honest and if they could have a computer screen that would tell you exactly what their heart was saying, which they would prefer not to happen, what the reading would be is, I want to be free from God, thank you. I can rule my life just fine, butt out. If only God and God's people and God's word would stop trying to govern my life, I would have a whole lot more freedom and happiness. Would you agree? That's exactly how the unsaved world thinks, and often we think. Just like the nations here. Let's tear their fetters apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. We think we'll be better off without God. But you and I know the Bible says that's a lie from the pit of hell. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe, isn't it? The Bible says the opposite. Real freedom is found where? Not out from under God's rule, but being beneath God's authority, coming in submission to Christ and his commands. It brings real liberty, real freedom. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, for my yoke is terrible, burdensome. You'd be better off if you weren't a Christian. No, what does Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, for my yoke, my rule over your life, my authority is easy. My burden is light, right? And 1 John chapter 5, he says, God's commandments are not burdensome, right? And remember in the Psalm 119, he talks about Psalm 119, verse 32, I shall run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. And Psalm 119, verse 96, he says, your commandment is exceedingly broad. Who's the real narrow person in the world? They say Christians are, but the Bible says no. The world is actually narrow because they exclude any role for Christ and his word in their life. The real broadness, the real freedom is found for those who submit to God, right? Friends, here's a great way to know whether you're a Christian here or not this morning. Do you love Jesus' yoke or do you despise it? Do you welcome God's rule over your life or do you chafe up against it and bristle whenever God tells you what to do through his word? Do you say, like these rebels here in verse 3, let's tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us? Or do you say, I delight to do your will, oh my God, your law is in my heart? Now, notice here in this first scene, the fatal flaw, the root problem in this Gentile coup against the Lord. If they were just against some earthly ruler, they might be okay, especially if it was some evil dictator or tyrant. But no, it's a far worse, more sinister plot that they have here. They are assaulting whose throne? Look at verse 2. They want to assemble. They are armed and aligning themselves against who? The Lord and against his anointed, against God, Yahweh, and against his Mashiach, Messiah. Sound familiar? It's where we get the word Christ in the New Testament, against God and against his anointed king, his appointed savior, his chosen leader. It's the height of arrogance to think they can overthrow the creator himself and his own executive that he's put in place. Remember in the early church in the book of Acts, when the first wave of persecution slammed up against the church, where did they run to first for comfort, for perspective? Well, we just read it earlier in the pastoral prayer, didn't we? They ran to Acts. In Acts chapter 4, we see they ran to Psalm chapter 2. And they realized that a Jewish psalm was a script that a sovereign God had written 1,000 years earlier that was being played out before their very eyes. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the nations, the peoples, the Jews, the Romans were assembling in direct fulfillment of the psalm against Jesus in the crucifixion and the murder of the Son of God. But they took heart in the perspective of this psalm, in the sovereignty of God. Yes, the nations rage, but now what happens next? Look at the next scene here in verse 4 to 6. The camera shifts from earth's angry conference rooms to heaven's happy throne. Brothers and sisters, I want you to bend your ear for a minute and listen in to the first sound that we hear from the Most High God. Look at how he responds to rebels. We saw that the nations rage, but now we see that God laughs. God laughs. Did you know that only 4 times in the Bible do we read about God laughing? 3 times in the Psalms and once in Proverbs. And can I tell you, it's a laugh you never ever want to hear, aimed against you. It's not how we typically think of laughter today. It's a laughter of mocking. It's a laughter of scorn and scoffing, as we're going to see in this passage. It is a haunting, it is a terrifying laughter of judgment that points to God's coming wrath. Look at verse 4 in this psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. What's God think about the world's mutiny against him? How's he going to respond to such insurrection and uprising against his king? Is he going to rage back at them? Is he going to roar in anger? Is he going to sigh in frustration? No. No, he's going to laugh. The Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. He's not intimidated by human schemes. He's not puzzled or frustrated. No, with a holy calm, with a sovereign smile, God laughs a disgusted laugh at man's ridiculous plans to dethrone him. God looks down on the world's futile and short-lived efforts to outsmart their maker, and he finds them, frankly, pathetic, laughable. And you see, I love the irony here in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You see, the only little drawback, there's just one minor problem for earth's superpowers. The mightiest rulers on earth have one slight hitch. They're still on earth. They're still on earth, but the one who sits in the heavens laughs. The one who made the heavens, the one who is far, far above this little blue planet. Compared to God's omnipotent sovereignty, the world's mightiest rulers are pygmies, aren't they? Remember Isaiah chapter 40? In the great vision of Isaiah, he said, the nations compared to a sovereign, almighty God, the nations are like fine dust on the scales. They're like a drop in the bucket. They're like little grasshoppers. Grasshopper Obama, grasshopper Zuma, grasshopper Amin, how do you ever pronounce his name, in Iran, with all the trouble that he is causing. Boing, boing, boing. Sovereign God, little people. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Keep reading verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You can feel the rising temperature here in God's throne room. These words, anger and fury, are both Hebrew words that give the idea of burning heat. The nation's rage, it's only fanning into flame the wrath of God, hotter and hotter in his hatred of sin. Verse 6, keep reading. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The one who has veto power in this whole discussion, the one who has final say in the debate, now speaks. My king, whom you rebels are trying to remove, he is going to reign forever. God says, my anointed will be appointed, and he's not going to be disappointed. It's as good as done, is the idea here. Notice where he's going to be enthroned in verse 6. Not where you would expect, in the typical seats of world power. It's not in D.C. or in New York. It's not in London or Moscow. It's not in Rome or Mecca. It's not in Delhi or Beijing. No, not in any of these places. No, God's king is going to be enthroned in a very unlikely place by the world standards, and yet a very expected place if we know our Bibles. Look at verse 6. He says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus will reign from God's chosen place, his holy hill, the final seat of world power, the one office from which Messiah will execute his universal presidency. God's king in God's city, fulfilling God's plan over God's world. That's where history is headed. I love how Spurgeon captures this. Look back through all the ages of infidelity. Hearken to the high and hard things which men have spoken against the Most High. Listen to the rolling thunder of earth's volleys against the majesty of heaven. And then think that God is saying all the while, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Even now, he says, Jesus reigns in the heavenly Zion, and our glad lips sound for the praises of the Prince of Peace. Greater conflicts may here be foretold, but we may be confident that victory will be given to our Lord and King. Isn't that encouraging? A great comfort to us all. It was in the first centuries of Christianity, one of the emperors who most fiercely persecuted the church was named Julian the Apostate. At the height of Julian's power, he's said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly referred to as the Galilean. But later Julian was wounded in battle and he lay there dying. History tells us that Julian scooped up some of his own blood, tossed it up into the air, and he said, O Galilean, you have conquered me at last. You have conquered me, you Galilean. Make sure that's not you. What a terrible thing to think that you can outsmart God, that you can defeat him, only in the end to be forced to acknowledge his lordship, forced to acknowledge his superiority, his greatness. Submit to him now. Be saved now before it's too late and you're forced to. God says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now we come to the third scene. Messiah is going to clarify how he makes it to the throne, how he gets the right to such a majestic rule and such universal power. We've seen that the nations rage. We've seen that God laughs. And now the third scene, verse 7 to 9, the third scene, the king speaks. The king speaks. I love this. It's as if Messiah is now looking straight into the faces of these angry kings and really taunting them. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Can I give you a quick side note for a minute? When God decrees something, you better pay attention. It's not like the typical hollow pronouncements of politicians. When God makes royal decrees, things happen. In the Bible, God's decrees are his words that cause history to change. When God decrees, a universe is created. Galaxies spring into existence. A great plan of salvation unfolds. A Savior is sent. That's what happens when God decrees. It's a marvelous topic I'd encourage you to study. The decrees of God. These are his eternal plans that determine everything that happens in the world. Nothing escapes God's decrees. And here's one of his greatest and his best decrees announced from the lips of King Jesus here. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What in the world is going on there? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Where did this idea of a king being God's son come from? Well, let me remind you of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, David, after building his own house, realized, oh, we haven't built a house for God. So he said, let's build an amazing house or temple for God. But the Lord responded and said, not so fast, young man. I'm going to first build a house for you, figuratively, a royal dynasty, right? From your line. And then these words come in 2 Samuel 7. God says, he, you're this descendant of David, this Davidic heir in the royal line of Judah and of David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now look back at verse 7. He said to me, this is Jesus, we now know, Christ the Messiah, speaking of God, he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, in the ancient world, when at the coronation of a king, they would usually give him new names or new titles to honor him and to sort of send a warning out so everyone gave him the appropriate respect. These titles would demonstrate his new position. But how do you top this? I mean, beat this title, God's son? What a king. And ultimately, who else could fulfill this? Who else could claim to be God's natural son, God's eternal son, one who had the same essence, the same substance as his father, equal in power, equal in glory? Who else was it that could say both at his baptism and at his transfiguration, twice on earth, a voice thundered from the heavens, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? None but Jesus, none but Christ. This is why the early church, the New Testament, loves the second psalm, and so should we. It's the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Hebrews, this verse, Psalm 2, verse 7, is referred to. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, applies it to Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, uses this verse to show that Christ was not self-appointed, but that God appointed him to be the perfect high priest for us. But I've got a question for you that I hope you are asking already. When was this decree made by God to Jesus that he would be his son and that he would be enthroned? When was that made? Can we put it on a timeline somehow? Can we sort of make a chart or put a dot somewhere? We can't. It's from eternity past. When did the mind of God start thinking? When did the heart of God start planning? When did the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, start having conversations and drawing up a plan? From before the foundation of the world, that's all we know, right? At this point, we kind of take our shoes off, don't we? We stand on holy ground. These are deep wonders. These are great mysteries. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. All right, next question. When was Jesus begotten? The cults love to use this to say, oh, Jesus was created. Jesus had a beginning, right? He's begotten. But then we answer with the Nicene Creed, which says he was begotten, not made, right? Because that's from the Bible. So when was he begotten? Well, if you go to the New Testament, and I'm sure many of you know this already, we have an inspired commentary and an answer to that question from the Apostle Paul, both in the book of Acts and in the Epistle to the Romans. It was at the time Jesus was begotten. He took this new position of power and glory and kingship at the time of his resurrection, remember? His resurrection. Listen to Acts 13, verse 33. Paul says it was when God raised up Jesus that this psalm was fulfilled. When the price had been paid for our sin, when the Father had accepted the sacrifice on our behalf. You see, in the ancient world, begotten was a way of honoring a king. It was such an honor to take the throne. It was like starting your life all over again. It was like being born all over again. They would say, he's begotten. But now, in a greater, in an ultimate sense, we see that the Lord Jesus, at the time of his resurrection, and with that his ascension to the Father's right hand, he was begotten and he began to reign. Romans says the same thing. Listen to Romans 1. Why don't you turn there, in fact? Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Verses 2 and following. Powerful, powerful passage in light of the second psalm. Look at Romans 1, verse 2. Paul speaking about the gospel that he was set apart for, the gospel of God, Romans 1, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, like Psalm, places like Psalm 2, for example, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power. When? When did Jesus get appointed or declared or recognized in some way as the powerful Son of God, ruling, able to save, building his church, advancing the kingdom? When did that happen? Even though he was always the Son of God, because of dying and rising, he took a specific place of power and authority. Keep reading. At the, or by the resurrection from the dead. That's when. This is you can turn back to Psalm 2 now. Maybe you've heard this phrase from me or someone before. There is an already and a not yet dimension to Scripture. Have you heard that before? Already and not yet. It's a tension, I admit. Sometimes it puzzles us. Not yet do we see, I believe, the final fulfillment of Psalm 2. Last time I checked, Jesus is not on David's throne in Zion, ruling a restored, revived nation of Israel and blessing the nations. Last time I checked the news, at least, unless I missed something over the last couple of weeks. And yet, already, Scripture tells us, he's seated at the Father's right hand, exalted in power, poured out his Holy Spirit, building his church, ruling his people. Kids, do you remember the catechism? You've learned, or hopefully will be learning, as we say, question, I think, 23 or 25, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king. This is the Westminster Catechism. How does he execute the office of a king? He executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. But now listen to verse 8, back in Psalm 2. What God the Father promises to his beloved Son, his enthroned King. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Oh, what more could a king or ruler ask for? Were the whole realm of nature mine, from sea to shining sea, till moon shall wax and wane no more. No rebel powers left, no nation unsubjected, no territories unconquered. What a promise. What a kingdom. God promises his son here. But how is such a global rule going to be accomplished? Alexander the Great tried. Genghis Khan tried. Napoleon tried. Hitler tried. Stalin tried. Where are they today? Where are their kingdoms? So how's Jesus going to pull it off? A global rule? A universal dominion? Well, it's going to take verse 9. Ultimately, it's going to take verse 9. Look at the next verse. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The nations are not going to yield to Jesus willingly. He's going to have to come with all the authority of heaven, is he not? You read the book of Revelation? We were reading it in December, sort of end of the year. Bible reading helps us at least once a year to read that glorious, but frankly, violent book. Revelation is bloody. Jesus has blood-soaked garments. He rides on a white horse. He has a sword from his mouth. He burns with unquenchable fire, the chaff of the nations. It's an unpleasant book because he's going to do just what the Scripture said he would do. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. He's going to shatter them like earthenware. The hand once pierced will soon hold a rod of iron. Those nail-scarred feet are soon going to stand on the neck of his enemies. The head once crowned with thorns is going to wear a golden diadem, and he will reign forever. Anybody get to see the, I know in South Africa, the Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah Chorus, is usually at Easter, isn't it? Which is really cool because sometimes we get exposed to it at Christmas and Easter as well, because in the States it's more of a Christmas thing. And twice on the 23rd, I think it was a Sunday, wasn't it? Sunday night, we heard it at a Christmas concert and then Christmas Eve at my parents' church again, ending with the Hallelujah Chorus. It never gets old, does it? Because it's true. It's really going to happen. He will reign forever. It's terrible, wasn't it, soon after we arrived in the States to hear about the awful shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. Unthinkable, unthinkable evil. 26 little first graders shot dead by some evil young man. Yet another in a long list of senseless killings in America. You just say, how long, O Lord, how long? Who will put a stop to these atrocities? Our only hope, our ultimate hope, friends, is not going to be some change in the gun laws or some improved legislation, however helpful that may or may not be. Our final hope is verse 9. Jesus will break them with a rod of iron. He'll shatter them like earthenware, and all wrongs will be righted in the end. And that is our only hope. No weapon formed against him will prosper. Jesus will reign. But remember, we will reign with him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 to 28. Revelation 2 applies these verses, Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9, applies them to Christians. We are overcomers. We are conquerors. We will reign with Christ in his millennial, thousand-year kingdom one day, I believe. Christian, do you think of yourself this way? Did you greet one another this morning, maybe thinking in your mind or saying, good morning, conqueror, how are you? Hello, fellow overcomer, how's the week been? That's how Christians are described. However difficult our circumstances may be, we are called to be overcomers, and one day we will reign with him perfectly. And this puts everything in perspective, that we will reign with him. But you might be saying, Tim, what about now? What about in this life? Does this psalm have application? Are there any people now that are inherited by Jesus? Are there any people now that are being subjected to him as king? Or will Jesus only take occupation and only rule people's lives on that day? Well, of course not. Look in the mirror. Look at one another. If you're a Christian, guess what you are? Property of Jesus, right? Already, even though not yet the final rule, but already he has begun to take us as his own. And we see this throughout Scripture. Ever heard these words? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, we go, right? The Great Commission language in Matthew 28 should make us think of Psalm 2 and the promise that God decreed that his Son would be begotten, and would reign. It's in his name that we go. It's in his name that we witness. It's only because he has all authority and power that we have any hope that anyone will be saved through our feeble witness and our evangelistic efforts. Because Jesus reigns and will reign one day. How about the language also in verse 8 when he says the ends of the earth? Ever heard that before? Ends of the earth? How about Acts chapter 1 verse 8? You shall be my witnesses too. The ends of the earth. And already we see in Scripture that we are a part of God's inheritance, and John's gospel is so rich in showing that God will give to a love gift to his son Jesus, his bride, the church. Think about the wonder of God's grace, that this promise from the Father to the Son, ask of me and I will give you an inheritance, that you and I could be part of the answer of that prayer from the Son to the Father based on what the Father promised to the Son, that we get to be a part of that? That God would choose you and me to be a love gift and an inheritance to give to Jesus? Does that not blow your mind? I mean, you want to talk about the ultimate elephant gift? Me, wretched me, rebellious sinners like us, that God would give us to his Son as an inheritance, as a love gift, as his bride, the church. What grace, what mercy, what love. A great God's saving plan, even now, that we get to be a part of. This is why Psalm 2 has motivated great missionaries. The Puritans, John Eliot, who went to the American Indians, William Carey's and the Adoniram Judsons, C.T. Studd, what was it that motivated him to leave all of his wealth in the U.K. and his fame as a cricketer and to go to the difficulties of India and to Africa? Psalm 2 played a big part. It was a catalyst. God has a plan. He's going to give the nations to his Son. We get to be a part of it even now. What a significance this gives to prayer as well. Not just Jesus' prayers, but ours in Christ as we pray. And God gives to his Son an inheritance and brings in the lost sheep that still are to be won. Ask of me, he says, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Pray that we would pray that way tonight. Pray with confidence, pray with certainty that Christ will one day rule the nations, that even now, through the gospel, he can revive, he can build his church, he can transform lives as he's done in church history, that we'd be a people of hope and a people of joyful confidence. It was in the time of the early church that another evil emperor was raging against Christians, and many Christians would be martyred at that time, and so he wanted to bring one of his next victims before they martyred him to mock him in front of his political friends. And so he brought this Christian in. He says, so, how's your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding any work these days? To which this bold, faithful Christians filled with the Spirit said, well, sir, actually, my Lord might be taking a break from building mansions for the faithful to build a coffin for your empire. Jesus shall reign, right? To the ends of the earth, Jesus shall reign. He has installed his king, and we hope in that. This brings us to the final scene here in this passage. We've seen that the nations rage. We've seen that God laughs. We've seen that the king speaks. And now the fourth scene, verses 10 to 12, we've seen that the wise listen. The wise listen. There's a king to whom earth's greatest kings must submit. There's a Lord to whom all other lords must pay attention. Verse 10, look there in your Bibles. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. You superpowers want to show how smart you are. Here's what I would recommend. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Imagine a Gentile king's first response to that verse. Do what? Worship Yahweh, the Jewish God, fearfully with reverence and rejoice with trembling? You mean forsake Baal and Molech for some Yahweh, some tribal Jewish deity? Risk ignoring Zeus and Apollo? You must be kidding. Turn from all that we've ever known to serve the God of the Bible, the God of Israel? Yes, that's exactly what the mandate is here. Worship Yahweh with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. It's a warning that is dead serious. Forsake all false gods. Shift your loyalties from dead idols to serve the living God. Serve him only. Adore no other. He is jealous. He deserves you completely. Don't you love the paradox here in verse 11? How much this is my prayer for my heart, for my home, for our church this year, that we would worship with reverence and we would rejoice with trembling. When you're trembling, do you think of rejoicing normally? And when you're rejoicing, do you normally think of trembling? The Bible puts them together. I think it's C.S. Lewis who said, there is a kind of joy that makes a man serious. There is a kind of joy that makes a man serious. Serve him reverently. Celebrate with trembling. Realize that God is good, but he's not safe. Know that he's loving and he's kind, but he is not safe or tame. For any who trifle or who take God lightly, he is extremely dangerous. He is lethal. Rejoice with trembling. And now comes the final challenge here, the final application. How do you know if someone really worships God? How do you know if someone really knows God? Well, you ask, how do they treat his son? How do they treat his son, Jesus? The one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. And so we read in verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son, it could be translated. This is not some little shallow kiss of greeting. This is not some Judas false kiss of hypocrisy. This is the kiss of a villager who has heard about an invading king who has subdued every other village around you, and he's now at your door. There is only one appropriate response. Complete surrender, total subjection, absolute worship. Kiss the Son. Oh, but you say, well, I think that's kind of uncool. That's sort of beneath my dignity. You know, I don't really want to be known as a fanatic or an extremist. So I kind of like to do things in small doses and, you know, not get too radical about anything. Well, here's the warning, my friend. He says, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. That's a serious, serious warning. Oh, but you say, Tim, doesn't the Bible say that God is slow to anger? Isn't God slow to anger? How can this psalm say that he's going to become angry and his wrath could soon be kindled? Because that's what the Bible says, that though he is very patient, a day will come when his patience runs out, right? A day came when the door of the ark was closed after 100 years of Noah's preaching or more. A day comes when God's mercy is finished and his judgment falls. You don't want to find out when that day is. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. It says that the destiny of every nation, of every person, it will be determined by this one thing, how you respond to the Christ who will one day possess and rule you and your country and your nation and this planet. You either honor God's king or you perish. You either kiss God's Son and worship him, or he will crush you one day. It is senseless to rage against such a sovereign Lord, such an almighty Christ. We ought to bow down and kiss the nail-pierced feet of the one who died for us, the one whose nail-scarred hands invite us to be saved and to discover his love now before we have to taste his wrath on that day. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And now look at how he ends here at the last line of verse 12. Not with another ultimatum, not with more warning, but with a wonderful invitation, with a gracious welcome. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, have you thought about this? There is no refuge from Christ. There's only refuge in Christ. Have you thought about that? There's no running away from God's King. There's only running to God's King. You think you can run away from the Lord? Talk to a guy named Jonah. Hear what happened to him. There is no refuge away from Christ. There is only refuge in him. And crying out to him to save you and surrendering your life to him, submitting to his rule, to his word, in the fellowship of his church, in obedience to him. He alone can satisfy. He's the only refuge. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I close with this. 1969, Hurricane Camille was headed for the coast of Mississippi. 24 people decided to ignore the warnings to evacuate. They presumed that they could ride out this hurricane. We'll beat the odds. You know, I mean, how bad could a hurricane be? 23 of the 24 perished in that hurricane. They lost their bet. Death had won the duel. And so it is with the cross of Jesus. So it is at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Jesus hung and suffered there as God's loudest warning ever that a tsunami was coming, that the hurricane of God's wrath was headed for this world. And he suffered there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Taking the wrath that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could be free and forgiven. If we will run for refuge in him, if we will cry out to him to save us. Otherwise, his wrath will soon be kindled and we will perish. Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. It was such a joy over our holidays to get a chance to speak the gospel. I think some of you are praying for me because on our flights, even this last flight here, amazing opportunities arose in the midst of looking after 5 children and all of the fatigue. The Lord gave us opportunities, but little do people want to listen, few that want to actually hear. And so it's a sad thing as well with this man Farid that I was speaking to just a couple of days ago. But it was such a joy in contrast to those who won't listen to on Thursday to have heard a testimony of a gentleman in the service that we ran at Master's College in the chapel just a few hours before we went to the airport. I gave a testimony as a former student, and then he gave a salvation testimony. And to see a man who has submitted to Christ, who was living for the world, he was a successful American football player, a big athlete, still very macho, and he was in the gym once, and he saw a good-looking girl, and he tried to get to know her, to ask her out, and she said, "My dad has conditions, you got to come to church first." And he hears the gospel. He was at church for the girl, and he gets the gospel. And King Jesus confronted his life, arrested his heart, convicted him of his sin, brought him to his knees. The girl is no longer part of his life, but Christ rules his life. It was a wonderful, wonderful story. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your powerful, powerful word. Thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that the Father and your Son, you have not abdicated your throne, that we can watch the headlines, we can grow anxious, we can panic, but your word, these psalms like this, give us such a glorious picture of a sovereign Lord who is present and active in world history. Oh Lord, you know how to get respect even from those who hate you. You can accomplish your purposes even through human rebellion. Thank you that what drives history, what drives our circumstances of our lives is the sovereign hand of God ultimately. And one day every nation and every rebel will know that. Thank you that ultimately the persecution of the church, the efforts of even of the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet one day will not prevail, but Christ will have the last word. He is the one who has been crucified and risen and installed as your Son and your only begotten King. And he alone will inherit the nations and possess the ends of the earth. We long for that day. We pray that until then we'll be faithful to witness in his name, to submit to his word, that this year, 2013 at Antioch, could be a year full of adoring the Son, kissing and honoring the Lord Jesus through every facet of our church and every ministry and every gathering, and warning those who are in danger of his wrath being kindled, who are in danger of his judgment one day if they do not repent and believe. May this be a year full of the blessing, the joy, and the happiness of taking refuge in King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction.